If you want to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 14 tonight, we're dealing with righteousness, the righteousness of God, and how it is independent of everything else. And that's where, of course, our faith and our hope needs to be, is the fact that God's righteousness stands alone. We'll start reading in the 17th verse of the 14th chapter of Genesis. Excuse me. It says, "The king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaven, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." If you know the story of Abram, God had called him to be the beginning of the nation of Israel, back in the 12th chapter, in the first two verses, and he told Abram that he would make of him a great nation, and he would bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. In the account in the 14th chapter of Genesis, Abram gained international recognition with his victory over the four kings that had defeated the previous five kings. So it tells us that in the 17th verse, it was the slaughter of Chedorlaomer. So this wasn't just a nominal thing. This was a major war, and because of Abram's victory with his 318 men with him, which was a God-given victory, why, he was recognized by these kings that he had delivered, and they were offering him goods, the prey that had been exchanged during the captivity of the war. And they say, we'll give it to you. So here's two things he had now: international recognition and the goods. Well, if you look at this situation from the natural mind, God told Abram, I will make of thee a great nation. So Abram could have thought, well, I have international recognition now, and I've got the goods, so I can start my nation. And everything can go on from here in a way of building. But he did not do that. He did not take matters into his own hand. He considered that the Lord would build the nation that he had called him to be the part of. And the Lord would do it without so much as a thread or a shoe latchet from the world. It would all be done by God. It would all be to the glory of God. So Abram considered that the work of the kingdom of God, it would be accomplished by God's methods and God's means. And it would not require the help from the world, and it would not be dependent upon people, whether or not they wanted to be a part of it or not. Now I want to go to another example in Judges chapter 7. In Judges chapter 7, this is a time in which Israel had been overrun by enemies because they had not been serving God, and God used other nations to punish them and to bring them to a place where they would call upon God. So when they did, God then spoke to Gideon, and we'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 7 of Judges. "Then Jerubbaal, who is Gideon, and all the people that were with him, rose up early and pitched beside the well of Horeb, so that the host of the Midianites were on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. And the Lord said unto Gideon, The people that are with thee are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands. lest Israel vaunt themselves against me, saying, mine own hand hath saved me. Now therefore go to, proclaim in the ears of the people, saying, whosoever is fearful and afraid, let him return and depart early from Mount Gilead. And there returned to the people 22,000, and there remained 10,000. The Lord said unto Gideon, the people are yet too many. Bring them down unto the water, and I will try them for thee there. And it shall be that of whom I say unto thee, this shall go with thee, the same shall go with thee, and of whomsoever I say unto thee, this shall not go with thee, the same shall not go. So he brought down the people unto the water. The Lord said unto Gideon, every one that lappeth of the water with his tongue as a dog lappeth, him shalt thou set by himself, likewise every one that boweth down upon his knees to drink. And the number of them that lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, were 300 men. But all the rest of the people bowed down upon their knees to drink water. And the Lord said unto Gideon, by the 300 men that lapped will I save you, and deliver the Midianites into thine hand, and let all the other people go every man unto his place. So the rest of the chapter gives you the glorious story of how God used 300 men, and they didn't have swords, they had pitchers. And they had candles like within those pitchers. And so God worked his way. Now, started out 32,000 men. And Gideon called for volunteers. That was even just a drop in the bucket, because if you go back to the first part of chapter 6, you will find that the Midianites and the armies they had were almost without number. So Israel was greatly outnumbered, even with 32,000. But God said no, because he said, people will take the credit themselves if I use 32,000. The 32,000 will say, boy, look what we did. You know, we were outnumbered, and we must really be a great army. So God says, I can't use that, because they'll take the credit. They won't give the glory to me. So it came all the way down to just 300 people, and God knew their hearts. He knew they would be the ones he could use. So the other 31,700 were Israelites too. But God says, I can't use them. God would only work with those who were in tune with his righteousness, with his leadership. And it wasn't an insult to the other 31,700. They could have been what the 300 were, but they were not. And they were not by choice, and God knew that. Nor was it a matter of pride or self-exaltation for the 300, because that involved complete self-denial and submission and faith on their part. Otherwise, they would have said, well, we go out there against this host, we're just going to be consumed. But they believed in God, and they trusted in God. So it wasn't that they were proud and thinking that they could be heroes, but they knew it would not be by their might or by their power, but it would only be by the Spirit and the working of God that this victory would be achieved. Now I want to go to another example in 1 Samuel chapter 17. In 1 Samuel chapter 17, and there in verse 24, this is when David went out against Goliath, the great Philistine giant. But in the 17th chapter, in verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, so this great giant, he was about 10 feet tall, about as tall as this ceiling is in the middle of our auditorium. When they saw the man, they fled from him and were sore afraid. And the men of Israel said, have you seen this man that has come up? Surely to defy Israel is he come up. And it shall be that the man who killeth him, the king will enrich him with great riches, will give him his daughter, and will make his father's house free in Israel. And David spake to the men that stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man that killeth this Philistine, and taketh away the reproach from Israel? Now here's where David was coming from. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, that he should defy the armies of the living God? So a man who was blaspheming, who was putting down the nation of Israel, David says, that's not right. This is not the way it's to be. And who is this guy? Now, when David, going over to verse 32, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep. There came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him and smote him, and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. So that's where David's coming from. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. Now, this was not some weird obsession on the part of David. He was not trying to make a name for himself. And there was no human reason why he would do that, because David was not even a fully grown man. He was not in the army. He was not considered one that would be a fighting soldier. And you'll find as you read about that down in verse 38 and 39, that he could not even use armor. The armor did not fit him, and the conventional means of weaponry, he could not handle that. So he just took his sling and five smooth stones that he knew how to use. So David knew that this was not something that he was doing for himself. He was doing this because he said, this guy should not be defying the armies of God. This should not be the way it is. And he was just, now he went on a path all by himself. But you know why he went on a path all by himself? Because nobody else wanted to walk on it. Nobody else wanted to go that way. So that's why he was all alone, because nobody else wanted to engage that. But he knew he was on the mission that God would have him to go on. He said, the Lord will deliver him into my hand. So you go down to verse 49, and it says, David put his hand in his bag, took thence a stone and slang it, smote the Philistine in his forehead, and a stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. What do you have? David and God. And that's the reason David went. But David and God wrought the victory, and the will and purpose of God was what God used. It was independent of everything else. It was just God's person doing what he knew God wanted him to do. It was for the benefit of everybody. And you notice in verse 47, all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. People needed to know this going forward, that it's not how big an army you have, but it's whether or not things are lined up with God. So David didn't experience the needed victory. He didn't try to mingle and mix with the army and get a rally going amongst them, but he took his stand with what God wanted him to do. And his stand was what all the other soldiers needed to see, because they were not minded that way. They were not minded to put their life into the hands of God. So when God created all things, jumping up to another thought, the last thing he created was man. You know, he created everything else, and the sixth day, he created man. And so man did not contribute anything to the creation of all things. It was all done independent of man. God raised up the nation of Israel in spite of man. He only used those who were in tune with his will and his way. And all through the history of the Bible, God never called upon, used, or joined forces with those who were not in line with him. They had to be in line with him. That's the standard of the New Testament church. I want to go over to 2 Peter chapter 1, because this is what God says we're to study the Old Testament for. It's our example. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, and there we'll begin reading in the 5th verse. 2 Peter chapter 1, and there in verse 5. Beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you, and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind, cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The message is, make sure that we line everything up with God, the way that God says it should be, with his standards. Because it's when we're on board with God's word, that's where God works. He works with his word. And he will then use us and keep us from failure, from falling. And we will have the victory in the lives we live. Back in the 28th chapter of Matthew, when Christ gave the commission to his disciples, the apostles first set in the church, here in Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And in this 20th verse, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So we're not to take the attitude, well, our world is not the world of the Bible, so we've got to do what's relevant to our world. No. We are to take the Bible and apply it to our world. That's the way that Christ said we're to do it. We're not to just pay lip service to God's ways and then become more practical minded as to, well, you know, the world doesn't like this and people in general don't like this, and so we need to make some modifications. No, we're to stay with the observing of God's word. That's what Christ said we're to do. So our faith and practice must agree with God's righteousness that is independent of all other ways. That's our thought we're pursuing tonight, that our faith must agree with God's righteousness, and God's righteousness has never been dependent upon people, what they think about it. It's always come from heaven. It's always been established by his authority. The only true spiritual light there is that which is according to God's word. 2 Peter in chapter 1, we were just there a minute ago, so we could have saved ourselves some time if I would have said we'll be back here, but 2 Peter chapter 1, and there in verse 19 through 21 tells us this. 2 Peter 1:19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. God's word is spiritual light. Now, we've got some light fixtures here in this auditorium. What would it be if people started saying, well, and they're trying to get a private interpretation about what a light is? There's no value to that. You accept what the light reveals. The light reveals, and so we accept God's word as God's revelation. It says the same thing to everybody. God's word doesn't say something to me and say something different to you. It says the same thing. That's why God says it's not of any private interpretation. Somebody said, well, this is the way I interpret the Bible. No, light reveals. You just go with what is there. And so everything else is just religious enthusiasm, unless it is the light that's according to God's word. In Titus chapter 2, when you think about the gospel and what the gospel ministry is about, in Titus chapter 2, and there in verse 11, it says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And you notice that salvation itself implants within a person, I need to serve God. I need to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And I need to live soberly. I need to live righteously. I need to live godly now in this life. Salvation itself imparts that to a person. When God saves a person and regenerates that person, makes a new creature out of him, that's what it imparts. It's there. So verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. That's everything that's out of the way with God. And purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. So we are to preach that the gospel is salvation from sin. It is not salvation in sin. And of course, we're in a day and time, we brought this out this morning, where a lot of people just have head knowledge. They know the story. They know Christ was born. They know he was crucified. But they've never really repented. They've never really turned from their sin, from themselves, and turned to God in childlike faith. So all they have is knowledge. God doesn't save us just on knowledge. We have to repent. We have to put our faith and trust in the Redeemer. And then we're to remain as God says we are to be. If you notice in verse 15, these things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. We're to remain independent from all other ways but God's way. We're to believe in God's way. We're to believe in God's will. We're not to have qualms or doubtful feelings about that. And of course, many times you'll be a David. You'll be all by yourself when you do that, but it's not because you have chosen to be by yourself, it's because nobody else wants to be that. That's the reason why sometimes that the numbers are rather small, because other people may not want to be what you know God would have you to be. So we're talking about our responsibility to the righteousness of God. Our testimony for God's righteousness must be true. Otherwise, it's not the light. Otherwise, it's not the salt. It has to be true, because everybody is going to be judged by the same Bible. You know, when people get to heaven, and God's not going to say, of course, there's two judgments. There's a judgment of the saved for at the judgment seat of Christ, and there's a great white throne for the second resurrection, those who are lost. He's not going to say, well, did you believe the Bible or not? No, I didn't. Okay, then we'll just go on what you did believe. No. Everybody is going to be judged by the same standard. So we must not have qualms about that. We must not think, well, they're lost, you know, they don't understand. So, no, they must see what they're going to give an account to God for. That's the reason we're here. That's to be our testimony. So we're to enlighten people as to what they will face when they meet God. If we don't, they're going to despise us. Like it said in Titus, let no man despise you. If you know what's right and you don't tell somebody and they get in deep trouble because you didn't tell them, they're going to say, why didn't you tell me? You see? Let no man despise you. We must be true to God's word in order to have the testimony. The devil would like to fill a church with professed Christians whose living standards are not according to biblical standards, because it is a spiritual dead end. You say, what are you talking about? Well, let's go back to Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13. It says, ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. So a Christian that's not what God's will is, that's a dead end. There's really not anything that's going to come out of that that's good. And then you go to Matthew chapter 7, and there in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So again, truth matters. And what is right with God matters. It's not just something on the sideline that maybe certain people ought to do it, but it's something that if we don't do it, we're going to be without. And it's a dead end spiritually. So we must beware of thinking friendship or fellowship should take precedence over truth. Now, this is something big in our time because churches are faced with so many things, and people say, well, you know, maybe we ought to overlook this, maybe we ought to overlook that, just so we can have fellowship together. Well, I don't think that the Bible supports that, because you notice in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13 and 14, God says, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So to think that we have to compromise our standards in order to have a broader range is not the straight gate. It is not the narrow way. It is the broad way. And it is not that which is going to lead to the right end. When we do that, God did not seek the friendship and fellowship of others in order to perform his will and work. He never has. He never has thought, well, I wonder what people are going to think about this. I wonder if people are going to be acceptable with this or not. And he has always done his work on the merits of his truth alone. The birth of Christ is an example of that. If you read the story about Christ's birth, you'll find it was a work performed strictly by God. It was a work that God used people who were in conformity with his will and his plan. And it wasn't done with any offense toward anybody. It was done for the benefit of everybody. But God never included other things. He just did exactly like his word said he was going to do. The prophecies were fulfilled, and God's plan came to earth. So the world's identity and performance, or let's say the work's identity and performance, was all according to God's word. He made no concessions with man to bring Christ into the world, nor was there any need to get the approval of anybody else. He just did it. God's work was independent of men, and all of God, all of it according to God's word, to accomplish his purpose. Now, the devil would like for us to fear. And that is, well, unless we make some concessions along the way, we're not going to get to where we need to be. That's fear. It's not faith. It's fear. It's not faith. If we start fearing that if we don't do this, if we don't do something else, we're not going to get to where we need to be. That's fear. It's not faith. Ephesians chapter 5. And there in verse 10 and there in verse 17. Ephesians 5:10. Proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Verse 17. Wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So God's message is to us as a church tonight, to each of us who are serving the Lord, that if it doesn't measure up to God's standards, it is not faith. It is not faith. And God tells us we are to walk by faith. We're not to walk by sight. Another verse that kind of puts some caution to this, thinking that maybe, you know, you have to cross over some lines in order to accomplish something. But here in Romans 14 and verse 22, hast thou faith, have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. He that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. There's a lot of caution in those verses. And telling us that, look, keep your mind singular with God. Don't think that you have to make concessions along the way. But sometimes, well, you know, I think if I do this, some greater good can come out of it. No, don't do that. Just stay with God, because nobody can do a greater good than God. He's the one that can do the best good that there is. Going over to 2 Timothy chapter 4, why is a message like this important? Because of the time we live and the general course of man. You know, you read in the Bible, man's always going away from God. Human race doesn't come back to God and seek to get closer to God. It always drifts away. And so the drifting is very evident. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. That's religious stories and religious performances, things of that nature. That's what we're faced with in our time. You know, Christ said in Luke 18:8 that when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? We happen to be in a time right now, due to a political climate, that some people think there's a great revival happening in our country. When I was young, there was this talk that the world's getting better. Well, that didn't happen. Then came along other movements. There's a great revival sweeping over the world. It didn't happen. So Christ didn't say that there's going to be a great end time revival. He said, when I come, will I even find faith on the earth? Not religion. We know religion abounds. So what are we to take away from that? Going back to verse 1 and 2 of 2 Timothy 4. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, so both saved and lost. Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. What doctrine? Back in verse 16 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We have a whole Bible. God says we're to use the whole Bible. You say, well, you know, we don't live in the Old Testament time. It has examples. It is a foreshadowing of the New Testament. And the things that they practiced back then all had a spiritual meaning. We can get from those the meaning without the practice, because Christ fulfilled what they represented. So we have a Bible to study. In it, we can see how people responded to God by faith. We can see what the principles were, what the standards were, and that's what God says we're to use in our time. And we are to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So what's that mean? Don't surrender God's righteousness to gain the approval of man. Don't do it. And that's where a lot of people think they've got to go now. They've got to surrender God's righteousness to appeal to man. Nor must we think we can advance ourselves spiritually by failing to stand for righteousness. We can't advance ourselves any with God if we don't stand with God. Ezekiel 22:30, and we close with just a couple of scriptures. I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge, stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none. That was a sad day. But in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? So he wasn't preaching popularity. He wasn't saying, well, you know, we've got to come to some consensus as to what works and what doesn't work. He said, who is on the Lord's side? And my message to you tonight as a church is, going forward, we're going to have to be on the Lord's side. And Abram said, I have lifted my hand up to God, and I won't take a thread or a shoe latchet from any other source. May we bow our heads for prayer at this time. Father, we're thankful for the truth. We know that the truth is not something that can be compromised, and it's something that must be accepted by faith. And all throughout the history of mankind, people have stood with the truth, and they have seen you perform according to your promises. They have seen you keep them, promote them, give them victory that otherwise could not be known. And we know that so many, even like in our study tonight, that the numbers were not there. But it took individuals who were willing to stand with you and uphold your principles. We know it's no different today. The body of Christ is made up of people that you have saved, that have entered into a covenant with you through scriptural baptism, to deny themselves, to rise to walk with you in newness of life, to serve as a member of the body of Christ, to do what they can according to the gifts that you give them to promote the work of God and reach out to other people with the truth. We know this is a sacred responsibility. So therefore, we pray that we would not deviate from that, but know that our authority is from heaven. It's not from the approval of man. And when we stand before you, certainly the judgment will bring forth whether or not we have abided with you or whether we have chosen our own way. We ask you to give the invitation. If there's anyone here tonight has never accepted Christ as their Savior, we pray, Father, that they would not think that it doesn't matter. They would not think that today is not the day, because your word says squarely, today is a day of salvation. We ask you now to take charge and forgive us of our sins in Jesus' name.